Please be seated. Tonight's reading is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through to 31. It can be found on page 846 of your church Bibles. Page 846. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. Bethan, thank you so much for reading for us. And thank you, Joshua, for praying for us as well as we come to this bit of the Bible. My name is Steve. I'm the assistant minister here at Christchurch Central. It's my pleasure to welcome you all as well and to be speaking with you this evening. I want you to think with me. We're thinking about the big questions of life, you know. Where can I find meaning? What is the purpose of life? Where can I find real hope? You're asking these questions. What do you do? I mean, naturally, you Google it, of course. Or this evening, you come to a service with a question and answer panel. Hopefully, you'll give us some slightly easier ones than that. But the opportunity to ask questions is coming later on in the service. But no, I want you to imagine something slightly different with me. Imagine you get the chance to meet Jesus of Nazareth. You get to meet him face to face. What would you ask him? "Jesus, tell me, what's your favorite kind of biscuit?" No, too trivial. Need something more serious. "Jesus, tell me, will Spurs be relegated this season?" No, too obvious. We all already know. In our Bible passage this evening, we meet a man who meets Jesus. And he gets to ask him his question. And it is a great question. Listen to it. He comes and says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He wants to know about life. About life forever. Is there such a thing? How can I get hold of it? What a brilliant question. What a brilliant person to ask that question to. This is a question that matters, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? So let's have a look at this man. Are we going to meet this man? He's looking for real hope. And yet, he doesn't find it. And we're going to meet Jesus, who shows his followers the way to find, the only way, to find real hope. So here's this man looking for hope. This is what he does. He runs up. Jesus is on his way. The man runs up to Jesus and he falls on his knees before Jesus. And he asks him this question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, listen, let me tell you. If you had come into church this evening and you had run up to the front and you'd fallen on your knees and you'd said, "Good teacher," that might have raised an eyebrow. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I'd have thought, get in. You know, we're in here. This guy, he's eager. He wants to really find out. Look, listen, sign here and become a Christian right now. This guy is eager and he's come asking a brilliant question. So Jesus is going to want this guy on his team, isn't he? Jesus is going to answer the guy's question so he can get straight stuck in. Well, it doesn't work out this way. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You see, this guy comes asking what sounds like a brilliant question, but instead of answering it, Jesus starts unpicking the premises, the very ideas that the question is built upon. "You're calling me good. What do you even mean by good?" And we start to wonder, maybe this question wasn't such a good question after all. You see, what Jesus has seen is that what's behind the man's question is the desire, how can I be good enough? What is it I've got to do to get this eternal life? How can I make the grade, Jesus? And this is so often our basic problem as human beings in life and everything, is I think I'm basically good. I think I'm basically good. And so I want to know, how is it that I can be good enough to do my job? How can I be a good enough parent or husband or friend? How can I be good enough to make the most out of this life? How can I be good enough for eternal life? But Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good. Only God is good." And so Jesus tells the man the commandments. That's the Ten Commandments. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Well, those are good commandments, aren't they? We can all agree these are good things. If everybody lived this way, the world would be a better place. No murder, no adultery, no broken marriages, no lying, no fraud. Honoring of fathers and mothers, that sounds really good to me right now. And the guy answers, "Yeah, Jesus. Jesus, don't you know I've kept all of these? I've done all of these since I was a boy." Now, this is looking seriously good, isn't it? Not only is this man eager, he's also morally upright. He's an outstanding citizen, a model Christian. He's keen to know more and he lives a good way. This is a great guy, isn't it? Ladies, this is one you could take home to meet your parents and it'll be fine. And so it gets to the heart of this question. Is religion, is the Christian life, is knowing God about moral behavior? Is it about doing the right thing? Can we be good enough if we work our way through all of these commandments? He's this guy, he's doing it, right? If anybody can be a good Christian, a religious person, this is the guy who can do it. And so often we want that in our life, don't we? Right? We want to feel like, yeah, I can do this. I want to be good enough to make the grade or to make the team or to make the friendship. Is that what it's about? Is that where we will find our hope if we can only be good enough? Well, Jesus looks at him and he loves him. I love that detail. He loves him. And he says to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." It's It's kind of ironic, isn't it? We have this guy and he has everything, and yet the guy who has everything still lacks one thing. He's come looking for eternal life, and the one thing he needs is the one thing he hasn't got. Because Jesus says, follow me. You know, following Jesus isn't one thing we add on to everything else. It's not one extra thing that we're going to try to do this week to follow Jesus. No, following Jesus is the one thing that everything else in our lives is subordinate to. Everything else takes second place to that one thing, following Jesus. And that is the one thing this man lacks. A young woman was out for a beautiful seafront beachside walk with her boyfriend. Picture the sun setting, the waves, the sort of sound of the water. Beautiful. And then unexpectedly to her, the boyfriend gets down on one knee and he pulls out a ring. And she can see he's got a bottle of champagne ready to go in his bag. And he says, will you marry me? And she freezes. And she thinks, what about my independence? And she realizes, this, if I say yes to this marriage, everything else in my life, I'm going to have to reconsider everything in the light of this new commitment. She doesn't say yes. She says no. The poor lad throws the bottle of champagne in the sea. What else is he supposed to do with it? Everything else in life has to be reconsidered in the light of that commitment. And so what does the man do? The man in the Bible story now. The couple got married in the end, by the way. That's not the point. The man in this story walks away sad. He's got too much stuff. He's not ready to reconsider everything in his life in the light of following Jesus. He came looking for hope, but he wanted so much that hope to be in something he could do. He wanted to find hope that was somehow from himself that he could make it. And he walks away sad. It doesn't matter how hard he could try. He couldn't make it to find hope. And so Jesus looks around at his disciples, his followers, his friends, as the man walks away. And he says to them this, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Well, tell us, Jesus, how difficult will it be? I mean, this guy was pretty close, wasn't he? You know, he was eager, he was already moral, keeping the commands. Surely he wasn't far. If he tried a little bit harder, couldn't he have made it? Couldn't he have done it? It wasn't just a little at last push. How difficult, Jesus? This difficult. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult? More difficult than putting a camel through a needle. Listen, I'm glad you've got my camel on the screen, Christopher. Thanks. A camel is 7 foot high at the hump. The average camel weighs half a ton, 500 kilograms of camel. This is a needle, okay? The eye of the needle is the little hole on the end that you put the thread through. I don't know about you. It is difficult to get the thread through the eye of the needle. Okay. The camel ain't going in. How hard to enter the kingdom of God. How hard to find real hope of life. You may as well try putting an elephant through a keyhole. There's no hope to be found there. And so finally, someone asks the right question. You know, the question we started with sounded good, didn't it? But the disciples get to this point. Here's their question. They say this. Well, then who can be saved? Jesus, if even this guy couldn't do it, You know, he was eager, he was moral. If even he couldn't do it, what hope have I got? What hope is there for me? Who can be saved? Who can make it? But it turns out that when you've got to the point of completely giving up on hope, of realizing that there is no hope, well, then you're in exactly the right place to meet Jesus. Then you're in exactly the right place to meet Jesus. You see, Jesus looks at them and says, "You're right, with man it is impossible. Do you know, if I think that I'm going to find hope by being good enough, if there's any hope for my children that I become a good enough dad, or any hope for my life that I get my act together and I'm a good enough at my job or a good enough friend or even, I mean, let's not start, but the hope of eternal life, there's no way I can be good enough for that." Well, yes, you've realized the right thing. With man, it's impossible. But Jesus says this, "But not with God. With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." You see, the Christian hope is this. It's not that somehow we will be good enough. The Christian hope is in what God has done for us and in what we hope that God will do for us. You see, Jesus' ministry ended in his death. It ended in his death on the cross, a horrible death, a public execution. Alone and in pain, abandoned by his friends. And Jesus knew that was coming. He knew it was going to end that way. And so the night before he died, he goes to a garden and he prays. And he prays to God because he knows there's no escape, there's no way out, there's no human possibility of it ending any other way. No, Jesus has only one hope. And his only hope is somehow that God would do the impossible. But God does do the impossible. You see, Jesus dies on a cross. But 3 days later, God raises him from the dead. Listen, it doesn't matter how good I think I am, I cannot raise myself from the dead. But with God, it is possible. And our hope as Christians is that if God has raised Jesus from the dead, well, if I trust in him, then he can even raise me. I can enjoy that eternal life. I can be part of that kingdom of God. But there's no hope of doing it by myself. No, the hope that I have is in Jesus. He's in what God has done in his resurrection power in him, that I might know that power as well. You know, Christian hope is the kind that can take away your possessions, can take away your stuff, your family, your home, your lands. Even some of us in this room, some of you in this room, have left your home. You've had to leave your home for Christian faith. But listen, you couldn't keep those things anyway. Christianity takes the things we couldn't keep, but it gives us a hope we cannot lose. A hope of Christ's resurrection, of real life, that lasts not just now, but forever. I'm going to pray for us now. Let's pray. God our Father, so often we feel like we've got to be good enough to make the grade. So often we feel like we've got to reach the right standard. We've got to be kind enough, good enough, strong enough, smart enough. God, and that is crushing. Father, bring us to the point of knowing that there is no hope to be found there, so that we might turn and find hope in Jesus. Thank you for his death in our place. Thank you for his resurrection. And I pray that we would find hope only there. Amen. George, over to you.
Hello, my name is George. I'm part of the church family here. And we've been thinking about some big questions there, haven't we? We've been thinking about where can we go to find eternal life? Where can we go to find meaningful hope? And thankfully, we've got a chance now to keep thinking about questions and questions that have come from you. So if you'd like to scan the code up here on this screen or the code up there on that screen, and put in any questions that you might have that you'd like our panel to answer. So we've got Steve up here, and I believe I'm inviting up James and Louise. So if you'd like to come up now as well, and we'll give you a few minutes to put some questions in, and then I'll introduce these guys. Just to mention, these questions come through anonymously, so feel free to ask whatever you'd like. We won't know who it's come from. And there's also an option on the side of each question that is submitted to upvote it. And if you put a little thumbs up by the side of it, that means that the question will appear higher on the list. And we'll answer the questions from those that are at the top of the list going downwards. So we have Steve with us. Thank you, Steve. We've just heard from you. And we've got James and Louise here with us too. And you've all been part of the church family here for a number of years. So thank you very much. So we'll answer just the first question that's come through, but please keep sending your questions through. The first question we have is, can rich people go to heaven, or do they have to give up everything first?
Obviously, no rich people in heaven. So you want a more full answer than that? No, so I mean, obviously that relates exactly to the story, doesn't it? That for this guy, that was his stumbling point, the stuff he had, as Steve said, he had a lot of stuff. Giving that up and putting Jesus first in everything was his stumbling block. So no, there is no, I don't think the Bible says that rich people come, the heaven is for everyone of any background, any race, any history, any sinfulness, everything is forgivable. But the key thing for this guy and for all of us is how do we put Jesus first in everything? And actually, you know, we struggle to do that naturally, but that's what he asks of us, put him first. You know, he says, you know, don't worry about this life and what you'll have, because God knows what you need. You know, it's about putting him first and then trusting him for what he gives you back.
Thank you, James. The next question we have is this. Jesus says that we will inherit lands in this lifetime. What does he mean by this?
I don't know. It's a great question, that, isn't it? When I was reading this passage to prepare to speak on it, that stood out to me as a really interesting feature. What lands? Why lands? Or in other translations, it has it as fields, which is even more bizarre. Fields? That's very strange, isn't it? And so we had a conversation with the people I was around at the time about it, and I was really blessed by Amy Patterson, some of you might know, who's from I'm a city boy. This is my trouble with fields. I don't have the slightest idea about them. But Amy Patterson is from rural Ireland. She explained to me that if you're from a rural background, to have a field, that means you're something, you know? If you're from a rural place and you've got land, well, then you're a somebody. You can, you know, own a bit of land. You can do your own stuff. That's status. So to say the gospel means fields, I mean, I think it's saying, actually, no, don't find your status in your bits of land. You see, the gospel calls to give up fields and give up status, but find, I think, a different kind of status. So it's I love the way the Bible sometimes, so those of us who live in modern cities, it makes us kind of think again, doesn't it, and think a bit harder. But it was a really interesting conversation. Talk to Amy Patterson more about that if you want to know more.
And it also talks, doesn't it, about hundredfold brothers and sisters and mothers and children. And actually, I think that's speaking of the family that you gain in Christ. You might, in coming to Christ, lose your blood family for all sorts of reasons, but actually you join the body of Christ and you gain a family that's infinite. Mm-hmm. So it's about the blessings, isn't it, of becoming a Christian that are sort of perhaps unseen or unperceived as well.
Thanks, guys. Here's a question for us to think about. Did Jesus literally never have a bad thought about someone? What's the line between sin and human nature? So I'll just say that one more time. Did Jesus literally never have a bad thought about someone? What's the line between sin and human nature?
I certainly tackle the first part of the question and think, yeah, no, Jesus didn't have a bad thought about anyone. The Bible makes it really clear that Jesus was perfect and without sin. And if he had not been without sin, he wouldn't have been able to die in our place. So his thoughts were always good, pure, perfect, and right, because we know he was God and perfect. I think the second half of the question, yeah, I'll ask someone else to tackle that, the line between sin.
Sorry, just say the second part again for us, George.
What's the line between sin and human nature?
Well, sadly, and it's our own experience, isn't it? Human nature is always falling short of whatever level we set our own personal standard, whether it's God's standard in the Bible or even just our own sense of morality, our own sense of right and wrong, we always fall short. I can't remember where I heard the story, but somebody challenged people to say, right, you know, go away and see how long you can be perfect for. And nobody could do more than a few seconds. I mean, you know, my experience is I can't not think bad thoughts. I can't say good things. I can't do good things. You know, however hard I try, you know, I fail. So there is no gap between sinfulness and human nature. Sadly, that's why we need Jesus on the cross to save us, because we can't.
This next one, I think, is doing a really good job of just helping us sort of express something that I think a lot of people feel. So it's phrased as a statement, but I think it's open-ended for you guys to respond to. I know that we can't earn heaven with works, but often when I read the Bible, it feels like if I don't do certain things, I won't get there. Would one of you like to just respond to that?
I think the devil loves to condemn us, doesn't he, with our thoughts. He loves to make us feel guilty, and one of his ways of undermining us is always to be nagging us with the sort of, well, yeah, Jesus did everything for you, but if you just do this or you just do that, or you read the Bible a bit more, or you pray a bit harder, or you're a bit nicer. And that is the work of the devil, of Satan, who loves to deceive. He's the liar and the father of lies. And the truth is that only in trusting in Jesus, nothing of ourselves, will we gain eternal life. So, it feels like if I don't do certain things, that's the devil's lie. We have to learn to trust in the grace that God offers us in Christ. And that's a daily lesson, I think.
Yeah, I would echo that. I feel for me, so much of the wrestle of the Christian life is to keep on reminding myself that Christ really has done everything for me. You know, when I feel I'm not good enough, or I've just got to do this, or I need to do that, that I have to come back to that. And I come back to that every day. And it is a wrestle to say, no, Christ has told me that his death for me is enough. Think about the story today. You, the rich man, that was his question. How can I be enough? How can I be good enough to know that I'm going to make it? But it wasn't the right question. The right question is, who then can be saved? What hope have I got? Because the only hope is that Christ has done it for me.
I think just sort of finally on that is that, you know, in Ephesians it makes it very clear that we're saved by faith, and that faith is the gift from God, not works. But then it also says, as a consequence of being saved, we go on to try and live a life that God wants to do those good works that God created in advance for us to do. So God gives us the faith to be saved. He does everything necessary for us to be saved, and then he helps us to live the life that he wants us to live through his gift of the Spirit in us. So it doesn't mean what we do doesn't matter, but what we do doesn't save us. What we do is our response to that, not the saving thing, if that makes sense.
Yeah, and that's helpful. I think that helpfully leads us on to our next question. I'm going to tie two questions together here, actually. One saying, in light of this passage, should I give up my reasonably well-paid secular job and instead do a job in a Christian charity on pay I'm not sure I can afford? And then the second question that goes with that is, how as Christians should we balance saving money and property for future whilst being willing to give it up all and be generous with what we have for Jesus? So in essence, how should we take responsibility for our wealth now as Christians?
Wow, that's a really good question, and I think one that all Christians should be wrestling with. And the fact is, if we're just sitting in this room here in the UK, we're all relatively privileged. I'm sure some of us are wealthier than others, but we all have a great deal compared to some. And I think we should all live slightly uncomfortably with what we have. I think that's kind of a starting point, isn't it? Everything we have is from the Lord, whether it's our wealth or our health or our education or our resources or our relationships. And those are all things that are blessings from God that need to be used for him and in his service. And I think as Christians, we need to prayerfully consider all of the resources we have and how we use them. And I don't think there's a hard and fast rule. Within a marriage, you have to work that out together. You know, James and I are married to each other, by the way, if you didn't know. And we probably have different attitudes, so we have to prayerfully work through together what we give, how we give it. And so I don't think there's an absolute answer, but I think it's about laying it all before the Lord prayerfully.
Thanks. And then one last question to finish up our time for now. But if you do have more questions or you'd like follow up on anything that's been said, then please do come speak to these guys afterwards. What makes the eternal life Jesus offers worth having? Wouldn't you get bored?
I think that's a really brilliant question. I mean, is eternal life so good anyway? Why would I even want it? That was a different man, maybe. I don't know. That story didn't make it into the Bible. I think when Jesus talks about eternal life, when you sort of look at the things that he says, I don't think he's talking about pie in the sky when you die. He's talking about real life, what life is really intended to be and made for, and that begins now. I don't know if you noticed this in our story. Jesus doesn't talk about eternal life. The man does. Jesus talks about coming into the kingdom of God and being part of God's kingdom. So Jesus' invitation isn't, let's go to heaven and float on clouds and play harps. Although, you know, that might be fine for some. No, his invitation is an invitation to live real life, to live the life you were intended for that happens, actually, to go on forever. And a perfect life with no space for boredom. God has made an infinitely wonderful world and has promised an infinitely wonderful new world. So I don't think there'll be space for boredom there, actually. That's not the kind of life we're being invited to. Thanks, George.
Great. Thanks so much. Can we give these guys a round of applause? Thank you.